Welcome, welcome, family. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and we're here at the Threshold of Hope. And in this show, we're going to be taking a look at more of the teachings of Pope John Paul II. And today also happens to be the feast day of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus of Lisieux. Now, I love Saint Therese. You know, she's so great. As a matter of fact, at the end of the show, I'll give you my blessing with a relic that I received on my 50th birthday. What a great birthday present that was. And I come to love her so much because she writes with such a delight. And the simplicity also brings out a profundity. I just love the depth with which she can communicate things. And I've been so happy to know various Carmelites over the years. Matter of fact, one gentleman who just happened to be stopping by today, he came over to Mass at noon today, and he's from Texas, and he stopped by to tell us about some sisters in Houston, Carmelites, their little convent in New Caney. God bless all you sisters, and happy feast day to you, and the chaplain, Monsignor, who's ailing a little bit, so wanted to pray for them. But the other Carmelites I've gotten to know are so impressed with the spirit of Saint Therese, Saint Therese of Lisieux. And we have a bookmark of Saint Therese with a prayer on it. I love these because this is a good one. This is made out of plastic, you know? It even makes noise. But the best thing, of course, is the image of Saint Therese and the prayer to her. And for a donation of $2, you can get one of these too. So I highly recommend it. Just write to Mother Angelica, Irondale, Alabama, 35210, and get this great little bookmark. And like I say, at the end of the show, I'll bless you with the relic that I was given. Now, see, I like making noises. So my mother always worried about. We have some emails. And want to respond to some of the emails that you sent us. If you have questions, you can do that by email at threshold@ewtn.com. threshold@ewtn.com. And you can give me your questions. So, this one person, a guy named Dave of Towson, Maryland, asks about, please comment on the sacrament of reconciliation versus direct petition to God for forgiveness of sins. Am I not forgiven if I sincerely ask God to forgive my sins? Must I go to the confessional to receive complete forgiveness? Okay, let's do a couple things here. Then he has a second part of the question. First of all, in confession, you do have direct petition to God. No, yeah, the priest is there too, but you're still praying to God. And it is not either personal prayer and asking God to forgive you, or confession. It's both and. And I really recommend that before you make sacramental confession, that you privately tell God about your sorrow. You pray personally, but then you also take that prayer and the mention of your sin, and you put it outside yourself so that it's like with so many things. When you explain it to somebody else, you understand it better yourself. And a lot of the same thing is true with our sins. I can have kind of a sense, but when I put it into words, it helps to put it in better perspective. So what you do both. Now, must I go to the confessional to receive complete forgiveness? Yes, you must go to the confessional if you've committed a mortal sin. If you commit a venial sin, you don't have to. I recommend it, and I mention my venial sins, and I go to confession, even if I haven't committed a mortal sin, I still need to go. I need that. And I find a lot of grace in it, because that's the other thing. It's not just what I do. The most important part of confession is what God does. And that is to tell us we're forgiven through the priest, and to give us the grace of reconciliation and forgiveness. So that's why we go. But then he gives a scenario. Let's say it's a Friday night. I plan to go to confession on Saturday, get in a car accident, and I'm killed. If during the accident I'm able to ask God for forgiveness, am I forgiven? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, you had intended to go to confession. So sure, you're forgiven. But if you get the chance and you don't die, go to confession. Next. Some people, this is from Vicky, and she enjoys the programs and all. I need your expertise. I say my rosary every day. I love our Lord Jesus Christ and the Blessed Mother very much. Great. I always attend Mass. I'm proud to be Catholic. But some people do not understand why we pray to the Blessed Mother and the saints. They want to know, where in the Bible does it say to pray to the Blessed Mother and the saints? They believe you should only pray to Jesus. I love your advice and some scriptures. All right, let's take a look at your Holy Bible. Because, in fact, what I believe very strongly is that the Bible teaches us to go to the saints. All right? Now, where is that in my Bible? I haven't seen that verse. Well, let's take a look at the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. In Hebrews, chapter 12. He starts off in verse 18. You have not approached, you know, Mount Sinai. All right? He's basically describing that. I'll skip over that and go down to verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels in festal garb. Uh-oh. See, this is what you have approached. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, angels. All right? And the church of the firstborn who have been had their names enrolled in heaven, and to judge God, the judge of all. So you've come to God, you've come to the angels, come to this heavenly Jerusalem, and to the spirits of the righteous ones who have been made perfect, and to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. All right? Now notice in there that there's one little line. You've approached Jesus. Of course we approach Jesus Christ. We approach God, the judge of all. Of course we do. We approach the angels too, though. Remember, Jesus promised each one of us would have a guardian angel, right? And we approach the spirits of the righteous ones who have been made perfect. Those spirits of the righteous ones who have been made perfect are the saints. That's the perfect definition of a saint. And we approach them. Now, what do we do when we approach them? See, that so the Bible is very clear. You're supposed to approach these spirits of the righteous ones. If they were humans in the flesh, he would just talk about people, humans. But it's their spirits who have been made perfect, because heaven doesn't allow of anything imperfect, so we approach those saints in heaven. But what do we do when we approach them? Well, let me take a look at my Bible. Right here in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And we take a look at verse 8. And, you know, when he received the scroll, this is when the Lamb of God received the scroll, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, isn't that cool that these 24 elders have bowls of incense, which are our prayers? Now, there's one other little verse I'd like to mention about that in chapter 8, verse 3. Because there we see, and another angel came and stood before the altar, having a golden censer, and to him was given much incense, so that he might put it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints from the hands of the angel before God. So that what you have is that these golden bowls of incense are our prayers. And what the saints in heaven do for us is they take our prayers, which are like incense. And if you have nuggets of incense, they smell nice. I love it on the street of St. Helena in Jerusalem, right around from the Holy Sepulchre. There are bags of incense. There's a little store I love to go to that would sell incense. And you can smell it, and it's nice. But incense releases its power when it's set on fire. The saints and the Blessed Mother are the ones who are so close to God that they can set our prayers on fire. Our prayers already smell sweet. But because they are before the throne of God, they set them on fire for us and releases the power of the prayers. That's what the saints do, and that's in your Bible. And then we have, let's see, what else do we have? Oh, yes, this is a good one. In one of his encyclicals, Pope John Paul discussed hell. Actually, it wasn't in an encyclical. It was in his Wednesday talks. He gives these talks on Wednesday, and he gave three talks, one on heaven, one on hell, one on purgatory. And he mentioned that hell is not imposed by God, rather hell is the result of the premises set by people in their lives. That's exactly what the Pope was talking about. This goes with the notion that we choose to go to hell. If we choose to go to hell, why do we believe that Jesus will come and judge us? Does this mean that the choice is ultimately up to him? Also, visions from saints have displayed hell as a place of horrendous torture. Who would choose this? Why would a loving God send someone there? What deed merits eternal torture? So, I know you touched on it last week, but if you could elaborate. All right. This is a very important thing. As a matter of fact, when it gets to the Feast of All Saints and All Souls Day, I'm going to go into those talks by the Pope, I think, a little more in detail, because those are very good. But let me give you some things that he said in that talk. And if you want to get a copy of the talk, go to our website, www.ewtn.com, and go to our library, go to the document library, and in the readings of the Popes, on Heaven, Hell, and Purgatory, you'll see the documents on the papal documents. Not the encyclicals, but the other ones. All right. So, what the Pope said is this. That the images of hell as places of torment show that the complete frustration and emptiness of life without God. Without God, which is what hell is. Hell is where you don't get to see God. All right. Then it's a miserable place. It's a place of torture. And that's what the saints are describing. How awful it would be to be without God. What a horrendous experience. And more than a place, hell indicates a state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God. Now, when people separate themselves from God, is that they're saying, boy, oh boy, I want to fry. I love the heat. I don't want just global warming. I want demonic warming. No, that's not what they're doing. When people are doing things to choose to go to hell, it's not that they choose the torment, but they choose to disobey God. They do what God tells them not to do. And that's why I said, to die in mortal sin, this is a quote from number 1033, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. See, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God, it says in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, God wants all men to be saved. That's his desire. But he also gives us free will, which we're going to be talking about today. And therefore, if we choose to exclude ourselves from communion with God by choosing what we want, then we end up in hell. Now, God is going to be the one who says, look, you know, because of the choice you've made, you've chosen. And he will be a judge, not because he wants to send anybody there or he plans ahead. He says, okay, I'm going to predestine you to go to hell. He doesn't do that. That's a mistake that Calvin made. Forget it. Luther made the same mistake. I don't believe that God predestines people to go to hell, which is called double predestination. Instead, he desires us to be saved, but we can choose to do what he doesn't want us to do and stay in it. I'll give you an example. How can that be? I knew a guy, I was helping a guy. He was arrested because he did a crime while he was drunk, and I got a priest lawyer friend of mine to help this guy, and we made a deal with the judge that if we could, we got a place in a rehab hospital for this guy to get rehabilitation. It was all taken care of. He didn't have to pay a penny, and he wouldn't have to go to jail. And he thought and said, nope, I'd rather go to jail. He'd rather go to jail than give up drinking and get help to stop drinking. That's the kind of decision somebody makes when they go to hell. They so like what they want that's wrong. They want the bad that's got some good. I mean, it's just like the alcoholic. Does the alcoholic say, oh, I can't wait till I get a hangover? No. But they can't stay away from the booze either. And that's the problem. Okay? So that's how somebody chooses hell. But we'll talk more about that, I think, in November when we get to the Feast of All Saints and All Souls Day. And we'll talk a lot more about that. And one last thing I cannot forget. I went back down to Texas. And there was a meeting to help support the Christians in Palestine. And would you look at this? Can you see that there? Isn't that great? I don't want anything to fall out. It's got some of the goodies of it, but it's shaped like Texas. Isn't that a great basket? I'm going to put that back here in the set. I got a couple baskets already there. A couple look like I got steak charming going on. But this is shaped like Texas. Now, that is just the coolest thing I ever saw. And it has all sorts of things in there. They had fruit in there. See, even a little bandera. See, if I ever want to cover, it's got Texas on it. So this is what really was a lot of fun to help the Franciscan Holy Land Foundation to help support the Christians who live in the Holy Land. All right. Well, let's put that over here on the side, and we're going to get down here to business, as they say in Texas. Business, that's right. We got some lady over here nodding. She knows about doing business. All right. We are taking a look at the Pope's encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Man. And if you are using our version on the internet, you can get that again at www.ewtn.com and go to our library of documents and the encyclicals of John Paul II. You can get it there. And in that version, we're on paragraph 87. And if you got a copy of this, you can get this from our religious catalog, by the way. You know, you just call them up at 1-800-854-6316. And the encyclicals of John Paul II, edited by Father J. Michael Miller. And we're on paragraph 21.3. Okay? So that's where we are. Let's get going. In this section, Pope John Paul is talking about the Christian vocation to share in Christ's kingly mission. Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But by virtue of our baptism, we also receive an anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. And now we're talking about the kingly role. By the kingly role, this especially means that we are engaged in the process of acting morally. Because true Christian kingship is not lording it over other people. That's not what it means to be a king as a Christian. To be a king means that you are at the service of everybody else, you're at the service of the church, and you have a control not over other people's lives, but over your own life. The basis of our moral life is living out the life as kings and queens, because we have this grace from Christ. Now, in this paragraph 21.3, or paragraph 87 on the internet, the Second Vatican Council devoted a very special attention to showing how this ontological community, ontological comes from a Greek word meaning being. All right, so it's an essential community. It's based not just on free association. This is not like some club. But the church is an ontological association, an ontological community, because it comes into being by the power of God's grace. God's grace is active, and the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is given to Christians so that we can form this church. And the church has this meaning and this essence, this existence, far beyond anything we plan. I always loved the line that Pope Pius VII gave to Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte captured the Pope and made him a prisoner, said, "I'm going to destroy the Catholic Church." And the Pope simply said, "Look, if we popes, bishops, and priests couldn't do it after 1,800 years, how do you expect you're going to in just a few years?" But it's not just about us. This is a community that is based in the power of God, and because it's the Holy Spirit, it's the church that has outlasted not only the Roman Empire and all other empires, communism and all the rest, but it will last to the end of the world. And it's a community of disciples and confessors that must become increasingly a community aware of its own life and activity. We need to know who we are, what we do. It's very important that we should become aware of it. And that's what the Pope is saying, that the Vatican Council, the synods of bishops, also synods of different dioceses, are working to understand what is our life about, what kind of action do we have, what do we do? Okay? But, while that's all good, the actions that we take and the reflections we do, still, we must, however, always keep in mind the truth that every initiative serves true renewal in the church and helps bring the authentic life light of Christ, and the main part of the sentence goes down, insofar as we build up the body of Christ. You see, the energy and work, activity and life of Christians is not about us as individuals. It's not just about my own personal concerns. It's not just about what I'm trying to do for me. It's not about my career, for instance. It's not just about my personal freedom, my choice to be all that I can be who I am, and so on. The Pope is saying very strongly and clearly here that every initiative, all the actions we take, serve true renewal in the church, not pseudo-renewal, not something new that tickles our ears, but rather something that helps to bring the authentic life of Christ, because by God's grace, you build up the body of Christ. Okay? That's a very simple thing, but what he's trying to do is get us to see that our focus is building up the church. He's paraphrasing what President Kennedy had said to us at his inauguration. Don't ask what you can do for your country, what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Well, similar, even more importantly, if that's important for our country, how much more for our salvation? That we don't ask just what the church can do for me. What am I getting out of it? What is the benefit in this for me? Do I enjoy it? Am I entertained? That's not the point. The point is, rather, how do I build up the body of Christ? Now, he goes on to bring some other points. That, again, we are to bring the authentic light that is Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of our mission. It is to focus people on Christ, because this ontological community of the church is centered on Christ. It comes from Christ. It's called the body of Christ. He is the be-all and the end-all of the church. And so our task is to bring people to know Jesus Christ, to see His light, and let the light of Christ shine on different things. There's a lot of darkness in our world. A lot of evil things that get done. A lot of foolish things that get done. And Jesus Christ is light. And He has His light to shine on the bad things, to drive away the evil. He's going to use us as His lanterns. We're going to be His flashlights. He's the light. We're the lamps. And we just try to be there to be used to direct His light. So that's one emphasis. And then, also, this is going to be true insofar as the initiative is based on adequate awareness of the individual Christian's vocation. We need to have this kind of awareness. We're going to live out our kingship in Christ. We need to know, what is our vocation? Not what is my career. What is my vocation? The difference is this. I choose careers. God chooses my vocation. And the difference is that as a king, I submit to the will of my Heavenly Father, from whom all kingship comes. I submit to the will of Jesus Christ, His Son, my brother, who bestows kingship by His death and resurrection on me and you and all of us. And so, we want to be aware of our vocation and all the responsibility for this singular, unique, and unrepeatable grace. You see, vocations definitely have this communal sense to them. There's a certain communal element to vocation. So that I belong to the Jesuits. There are some sisters who belong to another community of the Melkite Rite. And you belong to your families. Your children belong to you. You belong to your children. And to your spouses. So there is this sense of commonness. And yet, the Pope also wants us to be reminded, God did not have a mold from which He got 100 models that look like you. There's only one of you. We think that every snowflake is unique. We don't really know that. You know why? No one has looked at every snowflake. Too many of them melt before you get a chance. So I don't know. But they tell me this, and I have no reason not to think that's true. But what I am much more convinced of is that far beyond any snowflakes, you and I are unique. There will never, ever be another person like you, nor another one like me, nor anybody else. There's no mold. There are individuals, and that this is part of God's call, so that you have a responsibility for that singular, unique, and unrepeatable grace. You see, when you die, the gift that God has given you dies with you. There'll be others who have different gifts, but it always will be with a different nuance. And we need to be aware that this unique gift, this singular gift, this unrepeatable gift that you are, because God has made you that way, that gift is for this time. He has chosen to allow you to be created for this time in history. Your role is to be, therefore, at His service, to build up the church. You don't have to go and try to prove you're unique. You don't need to prove it to anybody. You are. God knows it. That's the most important audience you can ever deal with, is God. And because He knows you're unique, you therefore take that gift, become better aware of it, and use it the way God wants you to build up the church. The people of God. This community that is a people of God because we all belong to God. That's the gift that He wants. Now, the Pope said that this principle, the key rule for the whole of Christian practice, must be with due proportion be applied to the whole humanity and every human being. That this key rule and key principle, that we work with the unique gifts that we are to build up the church, that's the principle he's talking about. This is something that not only must we exercise here in our church, But we also are to teach the rest of the world the same message. See, this is why we don't ever like going to war. Because too many individuals are killed and their gifts are destroyed. We hate to have that happen. That's why we are against abortion. Because those unique gifts that have been given to us for our time are being destroyed. This is why we are against crime and murder. Because those gifts get destroyed. And we don't want to lose those gifts. And we want to teach the whole world about this. This key rule and principle. And then he goes on to say, the Pope too must apply this principle. He's not there to say, well, you know, now I've made it in the record books, I'm Pope, the first Polish Pope, by the way, and there's never been another one of those, and so I'm in there. That's not the purpose of being Pope. He himself knows and says it again and again that this is his gift to the church. The bishops have to do the same thing. They're bishops not for their own sake, but for the sake of everybody else. The married people and parents have to do this. Priests and religious. Every single person. And that in this, the principle of the kingly service that imposes on each one of us an imitation of Christ's example, the duty to demand of himself exactly what we have been called to, and what we have personally obliged ourselves to by God's grace. This is the basic principle of being a king. God's grace has given you this gift, and with it comes an obligation and a responsibility to use it to build up the body of Christ. And we do this at Christ's example. And this is the way that the reason that we have a fidelity to our vocation, we stay faithful for our lives, so that we can keep on exercising this for everybody else in the church. And at this joint responsibility for the church that the Vatican Council wishes us to have and for all Christians to learn about, we share together. The church isn't for the bishops, the popes, the priests, the nuns. All of us share a joint responsibility to exercise our gifts. And that, and although this gift is a personal vocation and a form of participating in the church's saving work, that always serves others and builds up the church. This is the message the Pope wants us to have. Let's take a break at this point, and we'll come back, and then I'll invite the folks who are here, a great group here in our audience, to share with us in some reflection on this message by the Pope. So stay with us, please.
With so many distractions in life, important things go unnoticed. Voices are not heard. If you are searching for more than just headlines, turn to the one place you can hear the untold story. The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo. News from around the world and compelling interviews. Plus, special features like WorldCam, Arts and Culture, Insight, and Vaticano give you a balanced view of life beyond the headlines. The World Over Live on EWTN.
EWTN Newslink, I'm Teresa Kumal. The Vatican has announced several changes in the leadership of the Roman Curia. Cardinal Jorge Arturo Medina Estevez has retired from the prefect of Congregation of Divine Worship. He has reached the mandatory retirement age. Cardinal Francis Arinze will replace him. Arinze is a Nigerian cardinal, and he is often mentioned as a possible successor to Pope John Paul. And Cardinal Agostino Cachavallan resigned as president of the administration of the Patrimony of the Holy See. He is also past retirement age. Bishop Attilo Nicora, who also assumes the rank of archbishop, will replace him. He is the former bishop of Verona, Italy. And in London, in the borough of Wandsworth, girls as young as 11 will be able to obtain the abortifacient morning after pill without their parents' consent. It's happened at the Chestnut Grove School in Belham, and it may soon be available in schools throughout the borough. This has been an EWTN Newslink.
Here's what's coming up on the next episode of Onward Pilgrims.
The wonder and the mystery of Teresa's spirituality, that nothing, no moment in our life can be wasted.
Okay, take it to your home.
The Mass really made me feel like the Church is universal.
Yeah, look, you're looking from the side.
Oh, we are at the
Don't miss the next episode of Onward Pilgrims, an all-new series here on EWTN.
Welcome back. This is Threshold of Hope, and we would like to take some of the questions that we have here from our studio audience. And before we even go to them, one thing I should mention, we have two very special guests, old hands here at EWTN, Bob and Penny Lord. So welcome them, please. Welcome to the audience. Welcome to the show. It's great to see you here. Welcome from Arkansas, right? Great, good. Let's start off with a question over here. Sister, where are you from?
I'm from Brooklyn right now. I'm originally from Texas.
Originally from Texas. Sort of a missionary up there, huh?
Yeah, well, so I wasn't in Texas, no. But, my question, Father, is when you're teaching the young and they're searching for their vocation, they say, how do I know I have one? Mm-hmm. How do I know it's not my will and not God's will? Mm-hmm. And when I find I have a vocation, what do I do with it now that I have it? Because it's a lot of, they're just not knowing which direction to go in these days and times, you know, with the church.
Okay. Couple things. First of all, how do I know I have a vocation? Ultimately, that is a question answered by faith. That you, as a distinct person, have a vocation from God. And that each one of us has a vocation. So I'm going to ask you that on faith. And I think to take a look at the gospel story, especially the beginning of the gospels, Mark chapter 1 would be a great place. You see how our Lord goes to individuals and calls them. I'm asking you to trust and make an act of faith that he has a vocation for you. That's the first step. And you have to believe. If you don't believe that you have a vocation, you won't even try to seek it. So the second step is then to find out, how do I know what my vocation is? There are a couple things. On one hand, the usual way, there's some extraordinary way. St. Paul got knocked down by he saw this light that blinded him, and he was knocked down, and he was able to hear from Christ in a word. Most of us don't have that. I didn't, certainly. Up until I was 8 years old, I only wanted to be one thing my whole life, and that was a cowboy. I still wear my boots. That's why I wasn't born in Texas, but I got there as soon as I could. But then when I was 8, I was very moved by the sisters that taught me. And the priests in the parish. And, you know, I'd gone to public school for 2 years when I was in my cowboy stage, and then went to Catholic school from third grade on. And in that, I just saw these women who were so generous to us, so good, and they were better teachers in so many ways, even though the classroom was twice as big as what I had in public school. Now, we were wall-to-wall Catholic in those days. In Chicago, there were 55 to 65 kids in a room. So it was just huge. And one nun had total control. With the backup of the parents, by the way. I don't want to forget that. And I began to feel an attraction to be generous like them. To be like as nice as they were. I mean, I wouldn't have said generous. I didn't probably know that word. And certainly didn't live it. But certainly, you know, the priests were admirable. And I wanted to be like that. But over the years, because I pretty much said, well, that's what I want to do. I want to be a priest when I was 8. Since then, I've continued to pray over that. I mean, especially in those early years, I prayed over that, and it just stayed with me. And I kept feeling that peace. That's one of the things I think most people find when God is directing them in their vocation. A peace that St. Paul says in Philippians 4 surpasses understanding. A peace that Jesus, our Lord, says the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. And that peace stays. Now, I still would like to have been a cowboy. I thought, well, I'll be a cowboy priest, you know. I could go out and ride on the range and stuff like that and do all that fun stuff. thinking back then that still would be fun. Now I know it's hard work. But, you know, the piece about being a priest is what stayed, and not about being a cowboy, as attractive that was. Pay attention to that in your own lives. Where do you find a peace that stays? And even though other things might seem attractive, they don't stay attractive. And this peace keeps drawing it back. And then, with time, you know, also I pray over it. Not only do I feel at peace, but for instance, St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of my order, tells us to pray over the gospel passages and put yourself into it. Imagine if you were James and John mending their nets when Jesus walks by, or Peter and Andrew at their boat, and the Lord walks up to you and says, come follow me. How would I feel if I left my net and followed Jesus? Or Matthew at the tax collector's booth. Put myself into his position and pray over that. And how do I find peace about that? Or, on the other hand, for the other vocations too, the vocation to marriage. And same thing with career and things like that. You'll have natural attractions, but you also have a peace that comes from God that lasts. And as you pray over Scripture and come to see the face of Jesus in the Bible addressing you, and then you talk to Him. St. Ignatius says that we should start off first with a conversation with the Blessed Mother. Talk to the Blessed Mother as a friend to a friend. And then let her go with you to Jesus and talk to Jesus as a friend to a friend. And then go with Jesus to the Father and talk to Him. What would the Blessed Mother say to you? What would Jesus say to you? What would the Heavenly Father say to you? And over time, see what the Lord asks. And I think that that's a great way to find out. Those are some things I would find helpful. Thanks for the great question, and hope all of you do trust that God has given you a vocation and you seek it. We have another question from over here. Hello? Where are you from?
I'm West Palm Beach, Florida.
West Palm Beach, Florida. Welcome.
The Sunshine State.
Yeah. See, as a matter of fact, that's where I was a public. I went to public school in Miami back in 55, 56.
About my age, huh?
Yeah, we're kids the same age. So what's your question?
Father, I'm asking about the individuality of each person in the encyclical. Mm-hmm. And my concern is this where the teaching comes for the cloning issue and the freezing? You know, where is the soul in all this, you know, and that's my question.
All right, here's a great, great issue. You're starting to see the way John Paul thinks. When the Pope is saying no cloning, he's not trying to be a big, bad meanie to people who want to clone. When he says that, you know, gives the Church's teaching against in vitro fertilization, it's the same issue. It's not that he's saying, you know, that I'm trying to be mean or he's against science or anything like that. And that's also why he distinguishes between cloning of sheep and cloning of human beings. You know, there are things that we can do with the animals without, again, being cruel to them. And that's one of the problems with cloning. Because one of the things that happens when they clone animals is that a lot of the animals, a big percentage of the cloned animals, are so horribly mutated that they have to kill them. Well, you don't want to be cruel to animals. You know, I don't believe in animal rights. Humans have rights. But you still are not cruel to animals. But if that's the case with animals, how much less with human beings? And the issue further is that we are not called to be God. God is the one who creates the souls. Now, to be sure, God our Lord will honor even our terrible sins in giving life. When somebody commits a sin of having relations and getting pregnant outside of marriage, that's a serious sin, it's a mortal sin. Does God hate the child that was conceived? Of course not. He'll even allow the processes of nature to be honored, and he'll create the soul, and he'll cherish that child. And he'll love it, but it's still not the right way to have a family. It's a sin. And if somebody is conceived in rape, you don't punish the poor baby by killing it the way a lot of you say, oh, if it's rape, then you should kill the kid. Why? The kid didn't do anything wrong. The rapist is the criminal. Why would you kill the kid, cut the kid in pieces in an abortion? That would be horrendous. So, no, God would even honor the vicious, mean act of rape to create a soul, to create a child. And he will honor that. And when the scientists play around with all this stuff, God will even honor their sins and still create souls for these people. But we don't go around experimenting as if it were, you know, getting calves out of a cow or something. That you say, all right, I'm going to have a whole bunch of fertilized ova in a petri dish, and we'll see how many work, and then we'll just throw away the rest. This is not the way you think about human beings. Humans are precious in God's eyes, each and every one. And therefore, because of that unique gift that God creates, you show respect. And you show respect for His Lordship. Our kingship, again, is to be a kingship of moral behavior. You act morally. And in that way, demonstrate your king. You don't demonstrate kingship by being willful and doing whatever you think you can do just because you can do it. I have power or something. That's not kingship. That's dictatorship. And we don't get called to spiritual dictatorship. We're called to share in the kingship of Christ, who himself was obedient to his Father. That's our call too. Does that help?
Yes.
All right. Yes, ma'am. Where are you from?
I'm from Lawton, Oklahoma.
Were you born in Oklahoma?
No, Munich,
you got
Germany.
There as soon as you could. From Germany. Where?
Munich.
Munich. Oh, wonderful. See, I lived there back in 1979 for a while, learning German. I love Munich. So what's your question?
Well, I just have a comment to make about how to build up the body of Christ in mm-hmm. the church. It's by your example and defending your faith.
Uh-huh. So by your example, you build up the church, and by defending your faith. These are some of the ways, yeah. Especially, is that your question?
No, there's a comment I made.
Oh, okay. So, yeah, all right, exactly. Exactly. That you give good example and a moral example. And you defend the Catholic faith, and you build up the church. And also, you know, and if you are married, you keep holding hands, even as you go on into the sunshine years of life, right? You know, that you keep on, that these become the best, and you build up the body of Christ by that fidelity to each other. You build up the body of Christ by the way you cherish your children and love your children. And all these different ways of our good example and our teaching. We all have to share in that. That's what the Pope is saying here. We all have responsibility together. It's not just for priests, not just for nuns. It's shared. It's not just the Pope or the bishops. We all share responsibility. So let's just do that. And that's not to put responsibility off from one person to another. All of us share. Okay? That's the royalty that we have. All right? Any other questions or comments? Yes. Got to get a microphone.
Got to get a microphone.
Your voice is strong. We still need the mic.
In keeping with that hand-holding, we always like to sit in the first pew of the church because we don't like to be distracted.
Yeah.
But we also don't know what's going on in back of us.
Uh-huh.
And we happen to be daily mass communicants. And one day a woman walked up to us and she said, "You saved my marriage." I never saw that woman in my life. And I kind of looked at her strangely and she said, "For the last 4 years, I've watched you and your husband hold hands during mass and go up to receive communion together. And I thought, if they can have it, I can too." And she said, "Sunday, my husband will be coming to church with me." A simple thing.
Yeah.
And it's something we just do.
Yeah.
But again, it can change the world. It can strengthen the body of Christ.
Yeah. And it's precisely because with stuff like that kind of activity, that we don't want to give in to the world's way. Say, "Well, you know, you got these percentages of divorce anyway, so what's the big deal? You got 50%, 60% and climbing, and you got a big bunch of people who are not, you know, living together or abandoned their kids and their spouse and or their girlfriend. So, you know, what's the big deal, right?" No, we don't slip into any of that. Mm-mm. We always have a sense, how can I support strong relationships of grace and marriage? It's not that we want to be prudes. You know, that's the way they try to portray us, isn't it? "Oh, you guys are so uptight about marriage. It's just a piece of paper." No. Matter of fact, I had an email last week I didn't get the chance to answer. I'll answer it today. But man and woman want to get married. And they want to get married at a beautiful place, I think at a out in California in a vineyard. You know, at the place where they make the wine. I like wine. I think it's great. But marriage belongs in the church, not in the vineyard. Have a party in the vineyard. Buy their wine if you want. That's okay. I don't mind that. But the marriage is in the church. Why? Because I need the money? No. I need the work? No. I'm plenty busy. But because marriage is an act of God's grace. And I want, as part of the church, to have the church there to support that marriage, to give strengthening to the marriage, and not just to see it as a piece of paper. It's not about a piece of paper. It's about God's vocation that He called you and you to live together. And not only to live together, to have the children He wants to have born into the world. And to do the service He wants you to do in the world. And to build up the church. And we in the church want to build you up too. And so that's why we don't have marriages at the gazebo in the park. It's so romantic. It's so beautiful. But it's stupid because it's not there to get the support of the church. That's the issue. That's the issue. And then you can go to the gazebo if you want. But do it for the party. All right? That's a nice place. Don't party in the church. But go ahead and have a party and have great weddings. I love weddings. Oh, we Polish people know how to do a wedding. You know, we had so much fun. I still remember my cousin's weddings. Oh, it was so much fun. All right. Now, some of you are going to have more questions out there. So if you do, please send me your questions by email. And you can do that to write to threshold@EWTN.com, and you can get your questions on here too. Okay. And one of the things I'd like to just talk about today, as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, is the feast of Saint Therese of Lisieux. And Saint Therese was really concerned about this issue: what is my vocation? What is my gift? And she prayed and prayed about that. She already had a vocation to be a Carmelite nun, and she was in the convent. But she said, "I want to be a missionary." There were some French sisters, some French Carmelites, who had been martyred in Vietnam when the time when she was in the convent. So she wanted to go to Vietnam and take their place and get martyred like they did and be a missionary and be a martyr and die and be all. And her superior said, "No, you're not healthy enough. You can't go. You got to stay here." And so she said, all right, I know what I wanted to do. Lord, what is the vocation? And she would search the scripture. She was reading 1 Corinthians 12 and saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how all the gifts build up the body of Christ, right? And that one gift is not the same as the other. The eye is not the same as the foot, and the ear is not the same as the hand. We all cooperate together as a body. And so that's what she said. That's fine, but I don't see that I have any of these gifts. I'm not a preacher, I'm not an administrator, I'm not working miracles or anything like that. What's my gift? Till she came to chapter 13. And she saw that her gift was love. That was her gift. And she built up the church in that little community by showing love. Because God gave her a gift of love, especially for this really cranky old nun. And she loved that old nun, who was really cranky. She outlived Therese. And when... she was the kind of mother would talk about. Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over. And so... And Therese loved her and had that gift. So, keeping in mind that, you know, the great gift that St. Therese is, I'd like to bless you with this relic of St. Therese of the Child Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And by the intercession of St. Therese, pour out all the good things that he wants for you to build up the church by the gifts that he's given you. And I bless you all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And on this feast, we also would ask that you be someone who helps with the spreading out of the roses that St. Therese said she would spread out from heaven. Keep us in between your gasping. Let's be able to keep this network going. Thank you. God bless.